2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I think we'll read the chapter together tonight, if you will, please. We'll alternate in our reading. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. Now, I was reminding you on Sunday morning of Peter's word when he said, we have a more sure word of prophecy, for unto ye do well that ye take heed in your heart, until the day dawn and the day star arise, not in your heart, but the day star is going to arise. I think the thought is we're to take heed in our heart. But that word of prophecy, in the verses that I omitted in quoting that verse, is likened to a lamp that shineth in a dark place. Certainly you and I are living in dark days. And increasingly I'm impressed with the tremendous importance of the prophetic word. Read the newspaper, and we can become entirely depressed and discouraged. But when we read the prophetic word, the very fact that darkness is deepening around us can encourage our hearts. Because we're reminded of the words of our Lord, he said, when ye see all these things come to pass, then lift up your head, for your redemption draweth near. And as the darkness deepens, we can realize that we're getting nearer to that time when the day star shall arise and the day, that eternal day of blessing, shall dawn with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the prophetic word has a very practical bearing upon our Christian lives. It keeps us from being not only discouraged, but it keeps us from being carried away. Many things look so plausible, sound so plausible, and look so attractive to our natural hearts that it's only as we understand the prophetic picture that we are kept from being deluded by these things. Now, as we began our study of 2 Thessalonians, I suggested that inasmuch as it was just an epistle to pass for you, I certainly would encourage the memorizing of this second chapter. The more I read it, the more I consider it, the more I realize it is one of the most important prophetic chapters, I believe, in the entire New Testament. The more you look at it, the more you realize how much there is concerning prophecy in this chapter. How many different aspects are referred to. And I'd like us just to glance on down the chapter and notice some of these. And it will impress upon you, I think, how necessary it is for us to understand the teaching in this chapter. I was thinking something like this afternoon and meditating on these things. Suppose you were standing on a platform and there were a lot of people around you. And that platform was, well, to say the least, it was in need of a good coat of paint. And you notice that quite a lot of these people around you are busy painting. Now, they were really swinging the brushes and putting the paint on, and things were beginning to look a little brighter and a little better. And you said to a man who seemed to be somewhat in charge of it, you said, what should I do? Why, he said, look what the rest are doing. Grab a paintbrush and get busy. Don't you see the need of paint all around you? Yes, you might say, I do. This thing was certainly getting pretty shabby looking and will certainly look a lot better with a coat of paint. Well, then get busy. And so you take a paintbrush and you begin to swing it and helping out with the crowd, and in a little while you get things pretty well painted up. And just as you finish your paint job, the thing sinks. And you're left struggling around the water. You say to yourself, to somebody near you, why didn't somebody tell me I was on a boat that was going to go to the bottom? Well, what about it? Well, I'd have saved my strength. I certainly wouldn't have been busy painting up this old boat if I'd known she was going to sink. What good's a coat of paint going to do now that it's gone to the bottom? Well, if I thought about that, I thought of a lot of well-intentioned, well-meaning people. And they're busy trying to paint up this old world. Now, I'll admit it needs something. It's getting in pretty bad shape. It's really filthy all around. And a lot of people think that the cure is to paint it up. And so they're busy painting it. They're painting it with a coat of education. They're painting it with a coat of reformation. They're painting it with a lot of human remedies for the ills of it, and just when they get it nicely painted and they sit back and congratulate themselves and say, doesn't it look really nice, the thing's going to go at the bottom. Now, if we just realize that, it'll save us from wasting a whole lot of time, a lot of strength, a lot of ability that God has given to us, instead of us trying to paint up the world. The thing for us to do is to get as many as we can into the lifeboat that God has provided. And then when the old world goes down, there'll be that many more that will be in Christ Jesus, the only place of safety. Now, it's the prophetic word, and it's understanding the prophetic word that enables us to keep from wasting our energy, expending our time and our strength in things that are going to stand for all eternity. I am saddened again and again as I see many of God's people, and they're wasting their time, wasting their strength, wasting their money on that which is just going to go down to perdition. Whereas that time and strength and means could be spent on that which is going to abide for all eternity. How good it is then that we have a lamp that shines in the darkness. And oh, how we need to study it. How we need to understand it. Now let's just look down our chapter and see how many things have been condensed into this chapter that we have to have some understanding of. If we don't, we'll never get the message of this chapter. First of all, of course, we have the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that word coming there means presence. There are three words that are translated coming in our New Testament in reference to the Lord Jesus. One means his presence. The other means his revelation. Taking the wraps off, disclosing something. Another means an outshining. All those are used of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is the word presence here. I like that. I always get real pleasure. And I have wondered and wished that in one of the multiplied translations that we get, especially so many of late, that they didn't translate in one of them at least this word by presence. It would simplify it so much, and it would help us to enjoy it. The thought is this, I believe, in very simple language. Christ is absent now, so far as his bodily presence is concerned. Now he's with us, but he's with us in spirit. So far as his bodily presence is concerned, Christ has been absent from this world for almost 2,000 years. But thank God there's a time when his presence is going to be here. And what a lovely thing that is. You know, the presence of your loved ones means so much, doesn't it? Just to have them with you. Even if they're not doing anything, likely they will be. Even if they're not saying anything, likely they will be. But just to have your loved ones with you, doesn't it do you good? Doesn't it mean a lot? Now, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's grand to have him with us in spirit, to be conscious each day in whatever circumstance we may be living, that Christ is with us. My, we wouldn't want to do without that, would we? But isn't it going to be wonderful we're actually going to have his presence? In bodily form, he's coming back again. Now, sometimes, this word presence here that's translated coming, sometimes it refers to his coming to the air. Sometimes it refers to his coming to the earth. Now, there's no contradiction in that. To me, that seems very clear and very simple. I've tried to point that out in that little book that I wrote on the coming of the Lord. And by the way, if a few of you may not have gotten it, although I think almost everyone did. I think there are about half a dozen copies in the inquiry room. If you'd like to have one, be sure and get one. I'd like each one of you to clearly understand the distinction between the rapture of the church and the revelation of Christ when he comes back to earth. What do you see when he comes to the air? And we're caught up to be with him. That'll be his presence for us up there. When he comes down to earth and we come with him, that'll be his presence down here. You see, there's no contradiction. But what a beautiful thing it is. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, it's his arrival and his stay there, wherever it may be. That's the power of the word. It's the coming of someone, and someone of importance, this word was used of. Their coming, their arrival, and their stay there. Now think of that. That's what's going to happen. Christ is going to arrive in the air. He's going to stay there. How long, we don't know. And then he's coming down to earth here. That is the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it says, so that's the first thing that's referred to here. And then, by our gathering together unto him. Isn't that good? This is one of my favorite verses. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. Now that word gathering here, it's a lovely word. It's only used in the noun form in one other place in the entire New Testament. Now that should make it striking enough for us to look at that reference. That's in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Verse 24 is the connection. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now that word assembling here is the same word as you have gathering over in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1. And those are the only two places where you get that noun. Now, isn't that nice? One is our gathering together here. The other is our gathering together up there. And we're exhorting Hebrews 10:25 to forsake not the assembling or the gathering of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. And thank God we have that privilege then of gathering unto him here and now, and when he comes to the earth. But let me just ask this. Why do we assemble to him? Is it because brother so-and-so is going to be there? Is it because sister so-and-so is going to be there? Is it because it's going to be in a real nice building? No, isn't it because of his presence? Why do you come together with the saints here? Isn't it because of his presence? Suppose we had a beautiful building. Suppose we had that building full. Suppose we had lovely music in that building. And almost everything you can think of a material nature. Would you be satisfied? I wouldn't. I'd be asking for one thing. What was that? His presence. His presence. I have met with some of God's people in a mountain cabin on the side of a mountain where it was so cold we had to keep our overcoats on and our overshoes on, our gloves on. We just took our gloves off to break the bread and take hold of the cup of wine. And there we sat with our collars up and the wind blowing through the cracks. What didn't come through the cracks in the way of mountain folks that kept the door open? That was one thing I could never understand when I first did mountain work, was why the door always had to be open. Didn't matter if there were 10,000 cracks and no panes of glass in the window, the door had to be open. But there we would sit, shivering. Why were we there? It could have been in a reasonably palatial church building down the city. Why are we there? What was the attraction? Certainly wasn't the comforts of the building. It wasn't the prestige you got from meeting with a group like that. What was it? It was the sense of the presence of the Lord there. And so that's what we need. And that's why we assemble now. And that's what's going to take place when he comes, brother. Why are we going to go up into space one of these moments? Because of his presence. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming or the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. He had taught this. He had told them about this. Not only when he was there preaching, but in his first letter, you remember, as we studied in chapter 4. Now, he said, keep that in mind. Don't be troubled. Don't be shaken, as he says in verse 2. Don't be shaken in your mind. Don't be troubled. Whether as by spirit, or word, or letter as from us. You see, the devil will go to any length to disturb his people and get them carried away. Apparently, there were some had come to Thessalonica, and they were professing to speak by the spirit of prophecy. And they were saying the day of the Lord had come. There were others that were preaching it by words. They had even forged a letter and put the apostle's name to it, saying that the day of the Lord was on them. Now, he said, don't believe any of that. Remember what I taught you? Remember I taught you the Lord's presence was going to be in the air, and we were going to be caught up to be with him, and we're going to gather unto him. Has that taken place? Well, of course not. Then the day of the Lord had not come. And that is why, to understand this, we must notice that verse 2 should be the day of the Lord. Now, we're not going to take time tonight. If we're in a classroom, we would notice the references to the day of Christ. There are 6 of them in our New Testament. There are 4 to the day of the Lord, and great many in the Old Testament. But if you were to look up these references, you would find that there's a great difference between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is always a day of judgment. The day of Christ is a day of reward. The day of the Lord is that time on earth when God's judgments are going to be poured out upon this poor Christ-rejecting world. But the day of Christ is that time when we're going to be with him and our lives are going to be reviewed and we're going to be rewarded. And there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a time of reward. It's a time of rejoicing, in contrast to the day of the Lord. But then he goes on. I want you to notice again, and it had been my purpose just to point out these different prophetic truths, how the chapter is just full of them. Let no man deceive you, he says, by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away, or the apostasy first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And I'm going to leave in connection with him to Sunday morning again. We were looking at him on Sunday morning. We're going to look again and see his fall, his overthrow, in the will of the Lord on Sunday morning. But I want you to come with me now to verse 5. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Now think of that. Paul had gone to Thessalonica, a heathen city. We're only sure that he was there 3 weeks. And yet he had taught them about the Antichrist. He had taught them about the man of sin. He had taught them about the day of the Lord. He taught them about the apostasy. Now, how busy and how full was the ministry of the Apostle Paul? Just 3 weeks, possibly, there at Thessalonica, preaching the gospel. But that wasn't all. He was teaching them these things because he felt it was most important that these young converts understand these things. Now, sometimes we say, oh, prophecy is too deep. That's for those who've been saved a long time. The Apostle Paul didn't think that. The Apostle Paul felt these young converts should be taught these things from the very day of their conversion, so that they'd be able to chart a right course through the troubled waters of their days. And if that was important then, how much more so today. But he says in verse 6, now ye know what withholdeth. that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth or restraineth will restrain until he be taken out of the way. Now here is something or someone that is holding back the full flood tide of lawlessness and holding back the revelation of the Antichrist. There has been much speculation as to just who this is or what this is. I am fully convinced that it's the work of the Spirit of God. He is holding back the complete outburst of lawlessness. I was referring on Sunday morning to the increasing characteristic of lawlessness in the day in which we live, but that's exactly what we are to expect. Not only the turning from authority, but particularly from the authority of God, refusing to be restrained by the Word of God, by the law of God, by the truth of God. These things are increasingly being cast aside, even in this country, this land that was founded by God-fearing men, this country that has been so blessed of God and has been used of God in such a mighty way for the spread of the truth worldwide. We are seeing increasingly the giving up of the truth of God, the Bible being set aside, the truth of God being denied, the law of God being scoffed at. Now, we shouldn't be surprised at that. We can be saddened. We certainly should be saddened by it. But we shouldn't be surprised because, you see, it's exactly what the Scripture foretold. I would be surprised if it didn't. But you and I need to understand this so that we don't fall into this snare. The spirit of the age then is refusal to bow to authority. It begins in the home. It goes on into the school. It manifests itself in every phase of life. It can creep into the assembly. For every man may want to be a law unto himself and refuse to bow to the authority of the Word of God and to the leadership of those guides whom God raises up. It's the spirit of the age, and we need to guard against it. And you and I, as Christians, have a responsibility to uphold a particular the authority of God and the things of God in our lives, in our homes, in our assembly. But it's all heading up, you see, for that time when the lawless one is going to come. Paul says here in verse 7, the mystery of iniquity. The word iniquity here is lawlessness. He says the mystery of lawlessness doth already work. Yes, it was working in his day. It has increased from that day until the present time, a casting off of the authority of God's word. How little trembling at the word of God there is today. Men criticize it. Men cut it up. Men feel that they are not bound by it. But the word of God to the prophet Isaiah still stands. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. I often think of that. How much do we really tremble, brothers and sisters, at the Word of God? We can expect the world to cast it off. I was reading just the other day, there's a bill before the House of Representatives in New York State that if it's passed will declare that adultery is no longer a crime. a bill before the New York House of Representatives. Now, it doesn't matter whether that bill passes or not. The law of God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. You see? But man doesn't care about that. Man laughs at that. Man says he's not going to be bound by it. But brethren and sisters, in the midst of the spirit of lawlessness, as the mystery of lawlessness works and increases, comes to a head in the lawless one, what should you and I do? You and I should see to it that we're nonconformists. You know, I believe that the greatest testimony a Christian can be today is to be different. The spirit today is to be the same. When a fad takes, it just sweeps through the country. There was a time when all of the girls, and they wore bangs. So they all had their bangs. Now the girls, the boys have got bangs. Now if there's something puts my blood pressure up, it's one of these, I feel like going up and say, would you mind telling me if your name's Polly or Mary? You know, one of these things, they've got trousers on, and men's shirts, and a face that only a man would have, and then they've got bangs. Oh, brother, I go bang. Something in here goes bang when I see those things. I say, thank the Lord. Thank the Lord. I was crazy when I was young, but I don't think I was that crazy. But everybody has to have it, you see? And let a style come in. Everybody has to have it. Everybody's doing this. You know, I like to be different. I don't care what everybody's doing. If H.G. McKay decides it's not the will of God, he's not going to do it. You see? All the rest can do it if they want to. You say you'll be a sore thumb. I'd rather be a sore thumb for the Lord Jesus than a well thumb for the world. Say, people look at you. Man, if they looked at me the way I look at these birds with a bang, I'd drop dead right then. Suppose they do look at you. If they look at you because you're different, remember you're different for the Lord Jesus. Yes? The spirit of lawlessness, refusing to bow to the authority of the Word of God. We're in the midst of it, brother. But what does it tell us? It doesn't depress me. I'm sorry to see it. But it doesn't depress me. I start packing my bags for heaven. The worst things get. That's what we're to do. We're heading up for the time when the mystery of lawlessness is going to find its full bloom in the lawless one, the wicked one, of verse 8, who's going to be revealed. You know, I don't like to close the message with a study of these things that could be depressing, and so I'd like you to know it's just the end of the chapter. I suggest from the outline that I gave you that in this chapter we have the rise of the Antichrist. Now, he hasn't risen yet, but I believe that it's very near. And you'll notice that he's spoken of as having a revelation. If you go through this chapter, I want to go through this chapter and point out to you sometime the words in connection with Christ that are used in connection with the Antichrist. To me, it's startling, it's sobering. He is the false Christ. You see, we began our little spot tonight with the presence of the Lord in verse 1. Now look at verse 9. Even him who's coming. That's the same word. You see, everything that Christ does, the Antichrist is going to imitate. Christ will have his presence. The Antichrist will have his presence. Now in chapter 1 and verse 7, we were noticing in that first chapter that Christ is going to be revealed from heaven. Well, look at verse 3 of our chapter. The man of sin shall be revealed. Look at verse 8. Then shall that wicked be revealed. It's the same word, you see? Take off the wrap. Disclose it. In some wonderful way. Now, Christ is coming from heaven. He's going to be revealed in flaming fire, in all the glory of the Father. He's coming. We can understand that. In some way that will capture the world, the imagination of the world, the Antichrist is going to be revealed. Now, I don't believe for a moment, I don't want you to carry away the thought that the Antichrist is going to appear in heaven or in the air the way Christ is. I don't think that at all. But in some way, he'll have been living in obscurity, I would gather, and then through the working of Satan, he's going to burst on the world scene. And the world will say, this is the man we want. This is the one we've been waiting for. Here he is. Look at his power. Look at his signs. Look at his wonders that he's performing, you see? These, again, are words that were used exactly concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, power. You remember that well-known verse, Romans 1:16? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation of everyone that believeth. And you've often heard us say that's the dynamite of God. It's the Greek word from which we get dynamite. That's the same word here, power in verse 9. The Antichrist is going to come and he's going to have his dynamite, you see? And he's going to have his sign. And he's going to have his wonders. Those are connected with the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and the preaching of the gospel. But they're going to be then connected with the coming, the revelation of Satan. And so it's just Satan bringing on his man. If Christ himself were to come back tonight, the world wouldn't want him. Professing Christians wouldn't want him. He's not the type of a man they want. If Christ came back again tonight, he isn't the kind to be welcomed in Washington any more than he'd be welcomed in Moscow. But if the Antichrist were to come, he'd be welcome. He'd be welcome in Washington. He'd be welcome in London. He'd be welcome in Moscow. Why? Because he's just the type of a man the world wants to have. And he's going to come on the scene. But I'm going to leave some of that for Sunday morning. But let's close with these words. Verse 13. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, and so on. It's a dark picture. It's a dangerous picture. It's a picture the shadows of which are already being cast across this scene, brothers and sisters. I believe with all my heart we're getting very near the shout, very near that moment when his presence shall be in the clouds. And we shall gather home to be with himself. It's going to get darker, brethren. It's going to get more difficult. It's going to get more dangerous. There's going to be more to carry God's people away from the truth than there ever has been. That's why we need to pray. Pray earnestly, pray daily for the next generation. It's going to be more difficult for them than it has been for us. Some of us feel it may have been difficult enough for us to stand for God. But you dear young folks who know Christ, I say in love to you, it's going to be more difficult for you because the working of Satan is going to be intensified. Does that mean we ought to give up? Does that mean we ought to drift to the crowd? I mean, we just ought to go along with them? Not a bit of it. Any old dead fish can float to the stream. The thing is, to remember, as he reminds these dear Thessalonian converts, God has in the beginning chosen you to salvation. We haven't been chosen for judgment. We haven't been chosen for that which is going to fall on this world. We've been chosen to salvation. And thank God, if we have that salvation already begun in our hearts and souls and lives, it's going to be completed when our Lord comes. We rise to be with him. Now that's the thing for us to do, brothers and sisters. Keep our eyes on him. And you know, looking up and looking off unto Jesus, no matter how dark the world may become, how difficult the path may be, he'll give grace to go on in the ways that will be honoring and pleasing, glorifying to him. Now we've just skimmed through this important chapter. I'll be taking up a little more on Sunday morning, the will of the Lord, but I hope there's been enough for us to realize we are living in momentous days. We're living in dangerous days, but we're living in glad days. Days just on the threshold. You know, it may be some of us who seem to be nearer the end of the journey than others. It may be that we too shall be included in that blessed moment when Christ shall come and will be caught up to be with himself. What a prospect. I tell you, the child of God can go through this world with all its problems and difficulties with a light step and a happy heart. Why? Brother, when these signs were going up, we're going up. And I've been thinking a lot about that beautiful hymn, O child of God, there is for thee a hope that shines amid the gloom. A gladsome hope that thou shalt see thy Lord, for he will surely come. That's the hope that's shining before us. And what a glad and blessed and wonderful hope it is. Let's keep going on. Let's keep looking up. And as we go, looking for him, one of these moments we're going to hear the shout and we'll be with himself. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that thou hast not left us in darkness or in doubt regarding these things. Thou hast clearly revealed them in thy precious word. We thank thee, Father, for the privilege of studying thy word, of searching these things out. And we pray that thou wilt give to each one of us a deeper and more earnest desire to understand the mind and the will of God, that we might be found walking in paths that are pleasing and glorifying to thee. Keep us, we ask thee, our Father, from those things which would dishonor thee. Keep us, our God, we pray thee, from wasting our energy, our time, our talent, on that which will perish for the using, but rather may we invest for eternity in that which will pay such rich dividends when our Lord comes back again. Now again we pray that thou bless all those who could not be with us tonight, the sick ones, the suffering ones, the Lord be with them. And in the midst of their pain and suffering, Father, may they realize that we are nearer than ever before to that moment when we shall all receive new bodies without the handicap of this present one. And in those bodies we shall serve thee for all eternity. Now separate us with thy blessing. May thy presence and peace be with us and upon us. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Service is over, and we hope that you'll be able to be with us on Sunday morning if our Lord be not come.